I guess I leave a bookmark up here every Sunday. I've got another one just like it in my Bible, so I always think I've got it. So anyhow, put it in here and see if I can get away with both of them this week. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to see you this morning. Summer's here, I guess. Was thinking about that old movie, Gene Autry, Springtime in the Rockies. I guess we'll be doing springtime on the east side of the Rockies here, but not quite in the Rockies, but nearby. It's good to see each of you today. We're going to be again in Isaiah chapter 49. Just a beautiful, beautiful chapter. I've been really looking forward to getting to this. I love going through last week and that servant song in the first part of Isaiah 49. Today, Lord willing, so we will take a hop, skip, and a jump through the last 12 or 13 verses. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be in Isaiah 49, and we'll be taking up at verse 14 today. Before we do so, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God in heaven, we just want to come and say we love you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your extreme goodness to us. We thank you for the measure of health that you've allotted us to be here today. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've provided for us and the way you continue to protect us. Well, we join in the prayers for those who are having medical issues, things that can be upsetting for certain. And yet we know that you know all about our physical frame, and you are certainly able to heal us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do what is right for your children, and you do so in your time. Help us to rest in the knowledge of a sovereign God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God who wants the best for his children. And help us to understand that your best isn't always what we think it ought to be. Lord, help us to trust in you in the trials of life, for you are worthy to be trusted and praised. Oh God, again, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help as we look at these few verses in a short time. We just ask again that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the truth that is in your word. And help us, oh God, whether our spiritual lives are on the mountaintop or if they be in the valley, help us to trust you at all times. Thank you for your promise that the Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. And we pray again, Lord, that you would do so. And we ask, oh God, as we learn about you, that you would help us to be a people who are faithful and who are more devoted to you today than we were yesterday, and who will be more committed to you tomorrow than today. We love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for such a blessing. I thank you for each person here in the hearing of these words. And I just pray, oh God, and thank you that as your word goes out, it will not return void, but will accomplish it the purposes you set it out for. We believe in that. We believe in you. And we just ask your blessing upon our time and your word here. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Last week in Isaiah chapters, or over the past few weeks in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, the consolation that had come to God's people was that he indeed, God alone, is mighty to save. The idols were never greater than the people who made them. Certainly, at least in the idol makers' minds, products of their craft represented something bigger than themselves, but their fabrications were never differentiated from the creation. In chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah, he makes the point very clear. God alone is bigger and more powerful than his creation. He alone is separate from everything that he has made. He is above all things. Despite God's assurance that he would have compassion on his people and that he would reverse their fortunes among the nations, the city, Zion, of God's people would come to the conclusion, the wrong conclusion, about what he had promised them. Last week, we saw in the first part of Isaiah 49 that God would restore the captive nation to himself. We saw that his compassion for his people would override their stubbornness. And we saw that against all odds, God would once again shower them with blessings. Yet in their minds, the promises that God had made had become null and void. The people of God came to the wrong conclusion about God, and they thought that he would not be faithful to them. The nation came to the conclusion that God had rejected her forever. Their failure led them to believe that they had defeated God's purposes for them. Like a porcelain figurine knocked off a high shelf onto a slate floor, their future was beyond repair, beyond retrofitting for any good purpose. They thought their present and their future was nothing but shattered dreams. Have you ever failed God in such a way that you thought, like the nation of Israel, that you were shattered, that you were beyond repair? Has your sin ever made you think that you were beyond God's help? Or that you were damaged goods in his kingdom, beyond any hope of meaningful purpose? If so, you understand the people to whom Isaiah was writing. And this portion of scripture, beloved, is for you. Following the second servant song, in which God promises to restore his people and extend his salvation to the entire world, comes Zion's cry of despair. Zion's cry of despair. Well, what is Zion? Let's just take a quick look at Zion's beginnings and growth in scripture. I'm going to read a few scriptures here that talk about Zion, and I will say Zion is synonymous in the Old Testament with the city of Jerusalem. The first time Zion is mentioned in the Bible shows us that it is another name for Jerusalem, the city of David, first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7. Shortly after the newly installed King David attacked and conquered Jerusalem. Listen to 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem, this is speaking of King David, against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, this is the Jebusites speaking to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. Thinking, David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. This is when Jerusalem was first called the city of David, when a king captured a city. Oftentimes that city took on the name of its captor. Jerusalem became the city center of worship as it was where Solomon's temple was built. Listen to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place where David had prepared, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The psalmist David in Psalm 2, 6 says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, Psalm 9:11, David again writes, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds." Zion's significance is further enlarged in the New Testament, where it has even greater spiritual implications associated with it. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of all the unrighteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Looking at its history, it's easy to see how Jerusalem, the city Isaiah now is going to refer to as Zion, had become a place of prominence for God's people. It was David's city. Because Solomon's temple had been built there, it was designated as the center of worship for the Israelites. The psalmist referred to Zion as the place where the Lord God himself lived. It was a highly favored, important city indeed. Today, we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture in which Zion, the city, speaks as if it is a city no longer. I take this as Zion speaking as a representative of the whole Israelite nation. This is a nation, remember, the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity, and Judah was going to be taken into captivity herself. I take Zion as being representative of the whole Israelite nation, a nation defiled and her glory defamed. Again, now when we start here, we're looking, the conversation we're eavesdropping on is one that is yet future, in correspondence to the time when Isaiah is writing. He's prophetically speaking about the nation's future. He is giving voice to what will be its present reality when they find themselves in captivity. She will be taken captive by Babylon. Jerusalem will be conquered, and it will seem as if her glory days are over. The deportation of Babylon to Babylon would begin in about 607 BC. That would occur in three major waves, the last coming in 586 BC. Her 70 years of captivity would end, I think it was Cyrus the Tyrian, about 539 BC. Her captivity would end in about 537, and her people would be returned to her homeland, or at least they would have the opportunity to return to their homeland. Does it seem too far out of the ordinary for God's people to regard his chastening as his rejection? Does it seem too far out of the ordinary for God's chastening of his people to feel like his rejection? As a child, being told to sit in the corner with my nose against the wall certainly made me think I had been abandoned by my mother or my teachers. Whether taking wood in front of my classmates or being sent to the vice principal's office for disciplinary action, I was made to wonder if coming back into the classroom would ever be an option. Receiving the paddle or the belt at home made me wonder if I'd ever get another hug from Mom, or if Dad would ever welcome me up onto his lap. When facing difficult discipline, it becomes difficult for a child or a nation to see past one's own nose or to hear any other voice coming from outside of our own heads. Our feelings argue against logic and convince us that discipline equals abandonment. Beloved, the city is Jerusalem. God's hometown, if you will, is going to be expressing feelings of being forsaken by God. I will say, as a bit of counsel from the pulpit to you, that in times when we think that God's discipline of us convinces us that he has abandoned us, that he no longer cares for us, we must argue from the standpoint of reason. What is true of the circumstances we find ourselves in? How did we get into this jam? Is restoration of the relationship possible? And if so, how? Beloved, we have to argue from the standpoint of what is true about our circumstances, but we also have to remember about the character of the God we serve. This is something the Israelites here have failed to do. God has just told them, made these promises of restoration possible to them, and yet when we begin to read this portion of Scripture, she has forgotten all of God's promises and thinks that God's discipline equals his rejection of her. Have you ever felt like you had failed God and were under his punishment? Have you ever felt like you were consigned to sitting in the corner into perpetuity? You knew God could help you. You understand the fact that God is sovereign, that he is all-powerful and all-knowing. The questions that come into our mind are, but does he want to help me? And will he help me? Listen to Isaiah's writing as he expresses again in prophetic language in the present tense what Zion, God's own people, will be thinking when she finds herself dejected, apparently rejected by God. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. This is the conclusion she has come to. God is not only displeased with me, he is done with me. How does God respond? I will say, and I don't want to lay out too much, but I'll say that God responds to this seemingly forsaken city the same way that he responds to his children today. God responds to the despair of Zion by invoking an image of perhaps one of the most beautiful relationships known to mankind. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now I'm going to say that and acknowledge that fathers have a hugely important role in the raising of their children. But as every one of you fathers know, there is a difference between the relationship of a dad to a child and a mother to a child. It is difficult for fathers to understand that, but and we don't understand that relationship, but we acknowledge that there is something special there, something that we as men don't have. There's a special connection. It's real. And it's something to be wondered at. A child derives its very life from mom as she carries him or her. She carried the child, him or her, in her womb. Everything the baby needs while in utero comes directly from and through its mother. Picture, will you, the agony of childbirth? I mean, I was thinking, wow, all these, we went through childbirth. How's that sound? I was an onlooker, okay? I didn't go through it. 5 times. I remember Bernice's pregnancies and the times and some others, friends and relatives who were very sick during their pregnancies. I remember the agony of childbirth again as an onlooker. The kicking, the screaming, the crying, exactly. the yelling. That was perfect. Yeah. I remember Bernice never smiling or laughing at my humor during when she was giving birth. But when the child came forth and all that theatrics was over, women? When all the theatrics was over?
Yeah, right.
Okay, there. Somebody woke up. Okay. The theatrics was over, then the thought of all that pain was gone. And from nurturing this child in the womb, and then taking that child to the breast, and it's like it is the child derives its very life from the mother, not only in those 9 months, but in the weeks or months, or in Eastern culture, maybe even in a couple, 2-3 years. It derives its very life from its mother. This is the language that God is speaking to Zion in. It is the picture of a nursing mother. It is the picture of a mom giving life to her child and then asking the rhetorical question, but can a mother forget her nursing child? Now, I know as a matter of physiology, it is hard for a nursing mother to forget her child. I'll leave it at that. But the fact of the matter is, in the tragedy, and it sounds like it was a tragedy in Isaiah's day as well as in our day, is that a nursing mom can forget her child. We do see instances, and again, I don't want to be crass or depressing, but the reality of the sin-filled world we live in is that there are times when mothers forget their child. They don't care for their child the way they should. We have all heard of instances where babies have been abandoned, or where a mother or a girlfriend sits idly by, where a husband or a boyfriend abuses the child. Beloved, it is within the realm of possibility. It does happen. And so God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, yes, even these may forget. But what is so fantastic about the love of God is that his love and his care is nothing like even the best of moms. God's love supersedes all human love, and his commitment to his children is everlasting. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Over against the unthinkable reality that a mother would turn a deaf ear to her child's welfare is the fact that God will in no way abandon his children. Isaiah continues, "Behold, look, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." And whenever I read that verse, I always thought, well, this is talking about the foreshadowing of what Christ would do. The closest I could come was Isaiah 53, where our Redeemer is speaking, or is being spoken of. Verse 5, Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed." This verse might be an allusion to our suffering servant, the suffering servant, our Messiah, our great Redeemer. But I think it's probably more just the fact of the matter that when one writes on one's hands, that is a place of nearness. And it's not a place, it's not the fact that it is written on the hand, it's the fact that he has inscribed their names on the palms of his hands. going back to sixth grade again. I guess if I ever wanted to cheat on a test, you know where to write the answers, right? It's where you can keep it hidden and where you can look and find that it's ever before you, but sometimes hidden from everybody else. Where would I write the name or the phone number of a prospective girlfriend on the palm of my hand? I would keep it near and I would have it at the ready. Oh, don't get worried. This isn't scandalous. I never was brave enough to call a girl. Okay, I did once. Okay, enough of that. But I think this is speaking of the fact that God's people are always before His eyes. He always knows what is going on. Again, could a nursing mother forget his children, her children? Well, yes, she could. But God never will. Your name, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, is written on the palm of His hands. It's ever before Him. He talks about the walls of, I think when he says your walls, he is talking to the city and talking about the walls of Jerusalem. Those are continually before me. Why? Well, because at the time when Isaiah is the prophetic future, the time he is speaking of, Jerusalem is going to be razed. Her walls are going to be torn down. Her walls are going to be in need of rebuilding. The population is going to be decimated or deported. And this is in front of God's eyes. He understands that His people need protection. He understands that this city, God's city, the place where He dwells, needs to be rebuilt. And so we have these, again, beautiful images of the fact that God always remembers His children. Are you one who has fallen away from God? Do you ever have that sense of despair that comes with sin? Sometimes grievous sin. I remember, again, when somebody at work was trying to share the gospel with me. And I thought when he was sharing the gospel with me, I remember saying, well, my problem is I think I've sinned too greatly against God. I don't think He could forgive me for what I've done. And it wasn't so much as what I had done as the fact that I knew in my heart that I had violated God's laws. It wasn't that I was such a bad guy, but if you knew what was going on in my mind, you'd have probably said, take that guy out and stone him. And that was a big barricade for me coming to faith in Christ. And I think it was finally when I understood the significance of Christ and His holiness that I thought, okay, where sin abounded, where sin increased, grace abounded. Christ's sacrifice was greater than my sin. He could atone for it. But there are times, even since then, when, and maybe this is true of you, when we are convicted of sin, and we get to feeling like there is no way on God's green earth that He can forgive me for what I've done or for what I am involved in or for what I'm thinking. Beloved, where sin increased, grace abounded. When we, as a believer, get to the place where we think that the blood of Christ is insufficient for the cleansing of us or for our restoration, we are experiencing the condemnation, not of God, but of the devil. Beloved, we have to understand, we have to reason out in our minds exactly what is happening. For the believer, there can be a great sense of conviction. That sense of conviction is intended to lead us to repentance. The sense of condemnation, where we think that God has turned His back on us, that He can't possibly forgive us for what we've done, is straight from hell. Beloved, God calls his people. He remembers his people. And he has compassion on us. He understands us. And it is in Christ alone where we find our forgiveness. Our salvation begins with Christ. Again, last week we talked about God's salvation. It is God's salvation who was coming. It was that Redeemer. It was that suffering servant who not only brought salvation, but who is salvation. And he continues to be so today. We are saved and we are being saved. And once we and when we are taken to heaven, we will finally be saved. Beloved, don't listen to Satan's lie. We have to know what the truth about God is and conduct our thinking based on what he says. The next several verses, and I'm not going to go through all of them, perhaps I'll read them. They speak about the fact, or they speak about Zion as a woman who has lost her husband, or a woman, a mom, who has been bereft of all her children. Again, this is metaphorical language. This is the city. This is the nation of Israel. And this is very picturesque and telling about her sense of despair, I guess I'll say. I'm going to make a comment on verse 17. Some of your Bibles are going to say your sons hurry or your builders hurry. And so I guess I don't understand all this. From what I read, it sounds like there is very little difference. Like maybe like the consonants in the Hebrew word here are so close that it's often translated as sons or builders. And so my version says builders. I think it is appropriate to say builders when looking back at the walls of Jerusalem, if indeed this is what he's speaking about, the walls of Jerusalem in verse 16. But I also think in the following context, it's appropriate to say sons. So in my Bible, I put sons in my marginal, or my notes down here. It says ancient versions read sons. And so I take it either way. I'm not hung up on it. I just want to acknowledge that there is a little bit of a difference in how this will read. Isaiah 49:17. Your builders hurry, and your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. This is talking about when God is going to restore these people. The ones who overrode Jerusalem, those ones who knocked the walls down and razed the city and took the people, will finally leave, and it is going to be because of what God does. Lift up your eyes, verse 18, and look around, all of them. And I think this is sons or builders, either way. All of them gather together, and they come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. And then there's a funny hyphen. And so, again, I don't understand this completely, but I understand when somebody is in the middle of a thought and then the thought changes, that's what commentators seem to think. I don't know, but I do understand. Sometimes our thoughts are not finished. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be cramped, too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereft of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Again, this is Zion now talking about the fact that she had been decimated, and yet now she is going to be blessed by God. Where all my children had died. Now, where have all these children come from? She looks up as a woman who had lost her children, perhaps in now being of old age, and then sees herself, finds herself suddenly surrounded by children. I can't bear children, she would say. I'm past childbearing age. Where have these come from? The answer from God, verse 22, says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. This is talking about the fact that God is the one who is going to bless these people. Blessing is going to return to this nation. And it is not because of anything they are going to do. It is simply the grace of God at work. God is going to bless his children. God blesses his children. God does not forget his children. Verse 23 says, kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. There is this sense in which even a nation or an individual, when they are under the discipline of God, again, we need to rightly process that. But we also need to understand that we can wait expectantly for God's blessing. He will carry us through that time of discipline, and we can expect him to bless us as he carries us through. We've been talking about trials, and I'm not equating trials with discipline at all here. It's just thought that just came into my head. Again, I had the same conversation a time or two this week that Gary has been speaking about as regarding trials. I was talking, I guess it was yesterday, with Jerry, and it's just like, you know what? I am happy to rejoice with those who rejoice. Okay, don't get me wrong, but it isn't an indication to me about the spiritual quality or vitality of a life with God when they rejoice when everything's going well. What I think, and what I think personally is a little more important, and a telling factor, is how we respond in times of trial. How do we respond when our own health, or our child's health, or our grandchildren's health is hanging in the balance? How, when God has brought you through a deep trial, was that something that brought you closer to him? Are you coming to the place, after looking back on very difficult times, where you can praise God for what he's done? Beloved, I'm not saying we all get there. I'm not saying we all get there quickly. I'm not saying we all get there in this life. But the fact of the matter is as God brings us through these trials, if our hope is truly set in him and him alone, there should be an acknowledgement and a being moved toward the place where we can give God praise, even for the very difficult things that come into our life. Like Gary said this morning, those trials, don't they? They either bring us close to the Lord, or they drive us away from him. Sometimes in our lives, it's probably been a little bit of both. But praise God, I think that I know where the end of it is going to be. We are going to be giving God praise for the very difficult things in life. God is the God of divine reversals. Again, these people are the ones who have been subservient to the kings and to the nations. Now he says, because of God's goodness and grace, He is going to reverse their fortunes, and the ones they had served are going to be their servants. People are going to come from all over the world and know who the great Redeemer is and who Yahweh is. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Beloved, the end for God's children is never destruction. Now, we might get a little bit depressed and discouraged, but God's intention for us is never destruction. Do you understand that? Because what the lie of the enemy would say is that God has forgotten about you. God doesn't care for you. God has put you in the place not for any good to come out of it, but to destroy you. Those who wait hopefully for the Lord will not be put to shame. In Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm transitioning to the next set of verses here, and we'll end. But in Isaiah chapter 1, in our very first meeting where we talked about this, we talked about the courtroom scene. Listen again, will you, to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I mean 2 through 4. Listen to God convening a court. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. This courtroom scene, this book opens up with God calling His creation as witnesses against what His people have done. God is the prosecutor. God is the one who is the judge. And the people are on trial because they have forsaken Him. It's kind of amazing now that we are into the portion of Scripture that talks about who the Redeemer is and how this Redeemer will do what He's called to do. It is now God who is going to contend with His people's enemies. That contending is talking about, is from what I understand from the reading I've done, is talking about, again, it is a legal procedure. It is as if God now is calling a courtroom scene, and now it's not His people who are on trial. It is those who have mistreated His people. Have you ever had a chance to go to court? I've not been ever had to act as a defendant or a plaintiff, but I have served on a jury a couple times. You know what I always thought? When I saw how shoddy lawyership can be, I want the best representative if I'm ever on the stand. I want to be the one who's got the best attorney money can buy. God's people are represented here by God Himself. And it's not because of something they have done, it's because He has called them. He is special to them, and He is going to defend them. Who is it that you would want to have defend your case or argue your case? Here's what the outcome will be. I'll read verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 49:24. Can the prey be taken from a mighty man, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Here is, again, this rhetorical language. These people have been taken captive. Is there any way the captive can be freed? Is there any way when a people have overrun others that they can be rescued? Well, the answer is simply yes. As long as a more fierce foe comes onto the scene, that foe can take that captive and set them free. This is the language that God is using, saying that their oppressors are the ones who are guilty, and it is now the oppressors who are the enemy of God. God is the enemy of those who take advantage of his people. He is the one who will argue their case. He is the one who will argue our case. And he is the one who is going to set his people, those captive people, free. He will do so for our sakes partially, but mainly that his glory might be displayed among the nations. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And listen, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. It is difficult, isn't it, when we get into circumstances. Typically, we plunge ourselves into our own dire straits. And we find ourselves in the place of despair. We find ourselves thinking that God has deserted us. We question and we wonder, does God have any purpose for me now? Or am I like that shattered porcelain figurine, only meant to be swept up and tossed in the dumpster? Beloved, the problem facing Israel was her continued turning to idolatry, her continual turning away from the God who had given her birth as a nation and had remained committed to her. I spoke of a couple they're not that big a sins, right? Earlier. I mean, it's like, man, I was always in the... it seemed like I was forever getting paddled either at school or at home. It's because, Ted, you just can't shut your mouth. And they all said, Ted, okay, then shut your mouth, right? Haha. Anyhow, the fact is that talking out of turn and treating teachers in a way that a child should not treat teachers doesn't seem like such a big thing now, does it? The problem is we come into today's world and we think on terms that are so much larger in our minds, and they are huge, okay? I'm not trying to minimize it. Depending on the person, those little sins can make a... If listening to the devil, those little sins can make a person think that God has abandoned them once if we suffer his discipline. But then we look out, we turn on the news at 10 or whatever, and it's kind of like, what do we have before us now? Well, we're thinking about Bernice and the gals have been working hard on the pregnancy center. And I don't know you, I'm not trying to be inflammatory, But the possibility is that there are women here who have had abortions. And they think that they are beyond the help and the hope of God. There are people here who have struggled mightily with, I don't even want to keep going. I'll just say men, women, and children all struggle with things. Okay, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And when we listen to the devil, he hamstrings us and we become prey for him. There is no sin you've committed that places you beyond the outstretched arms of God. Whether you're a believer or whether you have committed whatever you struggle with since you've been a Christian, you're not damaged goods. And we most often do suffer the consequences of our sin. That doesn't always go away. But that in no ways means that God has now turned his back on us and that we've been forgotten. How could he forget the people that he sent his son to die for? Does that make sense? Can God forget the people who have committed great sins, and yet he is the sole purpose for his son was to provide forgiveness for those sins? You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It doesn't make sense, beloved. The answer for this type of wrestling in your minds, wrestling with your sense of purpose or the sense of rejection by God, is simply to say, okay, I understand. Perhaps I understand I'm being disciplined for God. Repent of that sin. And then know that God yet has purpose for you. You're not damaged goods like you think you are. God can do all things. And restoration for his purposes is a reality. He is going to win. We've been looking at Yahweh's servant in chapter 49. I titled these last two messages, Yahweh's Servant, Our Redeemer. Our response shouldn't be one of sadness or glibness because of what we have done. As the forgiven people of God, as people with a purpose regardless of what our past is, we should be people who rejoice in what God has done. Listen as I read Isaiah 49 verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would help us. I thank you, Father, for your compassion, for your loving kindness, for your steadfastness, for your faithfulness. Even when we fail, even when we would turn our backs on each other, you will never turn your back on us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grasp a hold of the truth of our great Redeemer, and that you would just help us, Lord, to live in a way that would be pleasing to you, for you have done everything for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we don't have to muster up our anything There's no, nothing we can do to deserve your goodness and grace. Help us, O Lord, to be joyful recipients of that, and then to share the good news of Christ Jesus with those we come in contact with. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that your love is not at all like even the best of mother's love. It is a beautiful thing, and yet yours is infinitely greater. Thank you, O God, for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. May we walk in the newness of life. May we rejoice in Yahweh, Yahweh's servant and our Redeemer. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand as we sing together.